one of the New Testament writers offered an admonition to the saints to keep yourselves in the love of God. And of course, that does not mean that we're to be keepers of our own salvation and that we could lose it. But the idea is that we should work to facilitate an awareness and appreciation for the love that God has for us. And as we sang that song this morning, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, and that Christ died for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And to know that that was for me, that is more than touching. It's moving. It's life-changing. It's life-altering. And I think that one of the things that is the benefit of the saints coming together, if for nothing else, the time like we just had where we could be reminded of the love of Christ for His own. So we're thankful for your presence this morning, and we ask you to turn with us to Romans chapter 6. We'll eventually begin reading in the first verse and read down through verse 7 of Romans 6, but I would remind you, as if you needed reminding, that we're in a study on the Christian's walk. We kind of fell into this, looking at various W's that are presented to us in our English language about things that are important to the Lord's people, the wisdom of God, the worship of God, and then we're talking about the walk of the Christian. And when we begin to talk about this subject, we have it as a fundamental scripture verse to lead our thinking. We ought to walk even as He walked. That's given to us by John the Apostle in one of the letters that he wrote. And so that shapes our thinking immediately, that this idea of the Christian walk is something that not only are we commanded to understand, but we are to appreciate the fact that we have the prime example for that walk in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have how He walked, but we have what He taught about walking. And we notice then as we survey our Bible that we have Him instructing some that would want to know the great commandments, that He mentions not one but two, thinking this person was that there was only one, there are two, they are so intertwined, they cannot be disconnected. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Both of those commandments have no meaning. They are not something that are really commands if you take out the one word, love. So man's relationship to God hinges on our love for Him. Man's proper relationship with his fellow man hinges on our love for them. And then we have our Lord taking this to another level, to the point where I don't think it was coincidental that He said these words. I never think that it's coincidental when He says words that a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. A new commandment. I thought it was old. But I think because He uttered it, that there is some force to it that makes it astonishing, different, moving. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. And then that qualifying phrase, I think, is what really makes it distinctive. As I have loved you. And then we begin to see that this idea of the Christian walk has a major emphasis in the New Testament on how believers are to relate to one another. It's more than how we relate to the unbelieving world. It's how we relate to one another. And I would go so far as to say is the manifestation and the most clear way that we can be obedient to that command is in the local assembly. Because this is where we are assembling with fellow believers, and we're close enough to one another that we're able to understand our failures as well as those things that make us notable and profitable to be around as fellow believers. So the emphasis is our Lord is making as He has His inner circle with Him. This command I give to you, that you love one another. And then, of course, if we survey the rest of the New Testament, we realize that this is a command that must not be an easy thing to do, because we are so often commanded to do it, and we're so often exhorted to do it. It's not like the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and then nothing but love is going to gush out from us. There's going to have to be effort put into the things that we're required to do to manifest Christian love. And then we began to ask ourselves the question, well, what is Christian love? Is Christian love this, that the world defines what love is? And the answer to that is no, I cannot be held accountable by God for something that the world has come up with their own definition of what love is. I just cannot. And I cannot be held accountable for your definition of love. You may think that I'm not a loving person because the way I have maybe responded to you at one time or another. But I can't be held accountable by what you think is love. I may not have been loving. You may not have been loving. But I'm not going to be held accountable by my definition to you or your definition to me. So we begin to ask ourselves the question, what is love from the Christian's perspective that we're commanded to do? And of course, we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll get to Romans 6 shortly, but in 1 Corinthians 13, that is the great love chapter. And I am again thankful that you're thinking with me. And one of the things I pointed out last week is that this 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthians is oftentimes used in wedding ceremonies as men and women try to convey to one another what love is and how much they love one another. And let me just make sure you understand that. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong in the use of that, in that setting. Not at all. However, if we take that to being only that, then we've missed the context. We've missed the application. Because this is written in the course of the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Corinth that has all of these wonderful manifestations of spiritual gifts, but they have various things going on within them, one of which is the gifts that they've been given have sometimes fostered pride. They have divisions within themselves, being prone to have an affinity for one preacher over another, and that's created problems. And they have this abuse of spiritual gifts. All of these things they have. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, begins to temper those problems with teaching on love. He's going to teach about the proper use of gifts, yes. But this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians really is what is underlying and fundamental to the proper functioning of a New Testament assembly. And when he begins to teach on that, he makes it very clear that a person could have these spiritual gifts, they could be eloquent in their teaching, they could have this gift of knowledge, they could have the gift of prophecy, those types of things that would make people stand up and listen and put all ears. What does this person have to say because they have this gift? And the Apostle Paul would say, this man could have the gift. But if they don't have love, it profits them nothing. So it's essential to New Testament church life. And then he begins to describe it, and he describes it in such a way that we find it written, and I will read this in 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to read it from a different translation than the King James. Well, I'll read it in the King James Version first, and then we'll read it in the Christian Standard Bible. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And now, in the Christian Standard Bible, or the Christian Study Bible, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love is not boastful, is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. This is what love is, as defined by the Spirit through the Apostle Paul to a church, properly transmitted to them so that they might learn how to love one another fervently. This is what it is. Now, when we talk about another aspect of the Christian walk, so love is the fundamental, it's the baseline, it's foundational for the Christian walk. Then I would take the next level of things that are necessary for the Christian to walk pleasing to the Lord is faith. So love is essential. Faith is essential. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please God without faith. So we have that statement that gets us right down to the point where we realize this is an important aspect of how we are to walk in our lives as Christians. Faith is that thing. Now, one of the things we notice again about this and any aspect of the Christian walk is that these things are put upon us as requirements for the Christian walk, and yet the capacity to do them is not ours by nature. So if you're going to look at these things and say, okay, well, he tells me not to be like the world, to love not the world, and that is part of our walk. But if you can do things by out of your own energy and own efforts and say, I have complied with this, and now you see, I don't love the world. I don't talk like them. I don't look like them. I don't act like them. I don't love the world. And you've done it in your own energy. It's not something that has been engendered by the Spirit and would be a fulfillment of the requirements for the Christian walk. All of these demands are not able to be complied with by nature. None of them. So let's understand that, because what happens sometimes is that we will focus on the externals and say, I'm walking like a Christian because you see me? And yet in reality, oftentimes the external observance of certain commands will lead to what the Pharisees had, which is a major fundamental flaw in their character, and it was pride. So when we talk about this matter of faith, it's going to be no different than love. It's not going to be something that you can just say, well, I was born with this kernel, this divine spark within me, and I'm going to just work to get faith to come out so that I can be obedient in this matter of the Christian walk. It's not the case. I keep running across reasons why I'm a Baptist. And one of the reasons I'm a Baptist is because of baptism. And one of the reasons I'm a Baptist because of baptism is because what the Scriptures teach about who are proper candidates for baptism, which most of the Christian denominations today do not adhere to. A candidate for Christian baptism is a believer. But I'm also a Baptist because of what the Scripture teaches about baptism and its form, or its mode. It is immersion. And I don't mean taking someone under and leaving them there. It's immersion and emergence. And one of the reasons that I tie this truth into what I'm teaching about the Christian walk is because as I study the Christian walk, one of the first things I see is that the believer is walking in a new kind of a life. They never had it before. And where do I get this phrase that we're walking in a new kind of a life? I find it in Romans 6. Romans 6 is the chapter that Paul, in the book of Romans, that most explicitly talks about the subject of baptism. years ago, and I believe it's true. It's been so long since I looked at it, I'd have to refresh my memory to make an absolute statement on this, but there was a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for years. And if you've ever heard him preach on the radio, and he's been long dead, but there's still records and archives of his preaching, you will be tremendously blessed. And one of his series of messages that actually got put into print was his series on the book of Romans. He gives insights that you rarely hear that are true, scriptural, contextually true. But when it came to Romans chapter 6, he skipped over this matter of baptism because what I think, this is just a supposition on my part, if he taught it the way it's presented, he would have condemned his own practice as a Presbyterian. Baptism is presented in Romans chapter 6 in such a way that you have a hard time not understanding that baptism is by immersion. Putting someone under and then bringing them out. This phrase, walking in the new kind of a life, is right in the middle of Paul's argument. And he uses it as an illustration for this new kind of a life, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he relates that to the experience of the believer. And when he speaks about that, he's really putting it in the context of baptism. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, that this is not another baptism. If your default understanding of the word baptize in the New Testament should be water baptism. I know people talk about spirit baptism. Your default position when you come across this word should be water baptism, just like what you have seen observed here, and you have seen observed other places. Being baptized into Jesus Christ is being baptized into His name. Baptizing them, He said, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We put on His name when we're baptized. And Paul puts himself in that number. As you recall, one of the first things that happens with Paul as a new believer is that he's baptized. And the assumption is that every New Testament assembly is made up of baptized believers. And this is what's happening here. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And by the way, when he says as many as were baptized, he's not saying there's some of you that were not baptized. The idea is that all of them were baptized. Baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized in his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Sprinkling does not present that picture. Pouring does not present that picture. Only immersion presents this picture, being buried with him. So he goes on to say, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So the word newness in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that it is only used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. And that passage is where the believer is serving, not after the oldness of the letter of the law, but the newness of the Spirit. In both uses of the word, a major idea is that the believer is not just existing, but they are living. In the first, they are now living the life, the new kind of a life, or as one would say, eternal life. And I always like to understand that word eternal life to have more to do than time. It is quality. They're now living the life of the ages. A quality of life. And it's so vastly different than what they once lived that the Bible would elsewhere describe this type of life as they once were dead and now they are alive. So this Christian walk is going to be manifest by those people who are genuine believers. They have gone through the ordinance of baptism, which depicts what has happened to them. And what has happened to them is that their old man has died. He's been crucified. But he's still living. And now when he's living, he's been raised to walk in a new kind of life. That's what the Christian walk is. It's a new kind of life. And you can't manufacture it. It has to be given to you. When we considered our foundational text, that is that we are to walk as He walked, I made the observation, I see three basic things. Our Savior walked in complete loving obedience to His Father's revealed will. He walked in complete trust in the Father. Then He walked in love toward men, especially those whom He came to save. So it is the second of those three general characteristics of the walk of Christ that we spend our time on now. He walked in complete trust in the Father. Our Savior lived His life among men in trust of the Father who sent Him into the world. So the Christian walk. The term Christian, as applied to individuals, can mean different things to different people. One might claim from themselves that they are Christian because they were baptized in a Christian way, by a Christian group, as an infant. Or that they were, I'll claim that I'm a Christian by the fact that I was raised in a Christian home. Or maybe I attended a Christian school. And therefore, if I move around among different cultures of the world, what's your religious affiliation? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, why do you make the claim that you're a Christian? Well, I went to a Christian school. Or my mom and dad, they were Christians and they raised me in a Christian home. But the Bible is abundantly clear that this Christian walk, being walked by a Christian, is using a term that is sparingly used in the New Testament. A Christian is a believer, an individual who has personally believed. Of course, a believer could be someone who is who's placed their faith in someone or something. But our study is on the Christian's walk. And this is synonymous with saying that our study is on the believer's walk. One must be a believer to be a Christian. And one must walk believingly in order to be pleasing to God as a Christian. Faith is integral to the Christian experience. Without faith, one cannot be a Christian. Without it, one cannot walk to please the Lord. Now I'm going to get to eventually in the next study probably what it means to walk by faith. And more than likely it's going to be of the most help to you because I look upon your faces and I see that many of you have known the Lord for years. And you know what the saving faith is as distinct from walking by faith. But you're going to bear with me this morning, I hope. And I hope that you're going to be interested, not because I'm saying it, because the Spirit will make us interested. We're going to go back through saving faith. A fresh look at this subject, I think, is profitable. When I say saving faith, I'm saying that there is an exercise of faith on the part of the individual that is the sole entry point into making a scripturally valid claim that you are a Christian. If you have not personally believed on the Savior, you cannot validly claim to be a Christian. It is something that is different, but is related to this, that saving faith implies salvation. And salvation as a term is disputed by some. Many people would say we don't need to be saved. Many people would say salvation is something different than what the Bible teaches. But I'm going to take it that you today who are listening, or anyone that might be reading this material somewhere down the road that I put together, we would know that salvation as it's presented in the Bible is an individual person who has been saved from the penalty of sin in the present. They are being saved from the power of sin in the present. And ultimately, they will be saved from the presence of sin in the future. When we take a look at our Bible and we look at this matter of saving faith, our Lord pretty much immediately in His ministry brings this matter to the front. If you recall, as we began our study in the Gospel of Mark, that much of our Lord's ministry that we're studying is around the Lake of Galilee so far. He spent some time in Nazareth. But they say, the scholars tell us, that between the time that He introduced His ministry in Nazareth and when we see so much activity around the Lake of Galilee, He had what they refer to as the Judean ministry. He went to Jerusalem. He spent time in Judea. And while there, John, the gospel writer, is the one who most gives us the most details about what happened during that early part of His ministry. And one of the things that happened there was John 3. And John 3 is where the Lord speaks with Nicodemus. Now, I want to try to convey this in such a way that I hope you will appreciate, this is no lesson for kindergartners. Our Lord is now speaking to an elite man in terms of His understanding of Old Testament scriptures. He studied it. He knows it through and through. Likely, he's part of this elite group of scholars called the Sanhedrin. So it's not like I'm sitting down to a Sunday school class where they've never heard these things before and they would have no ability to grasp them. He's speaking to a man who has tremendous intellectual power. And what he does is he presents in the course of that conversation not just the new birth, which in itself is astounding, but he presents the very passage that I learned as a child, John 3:16. And in John 3:16, our Lord is now immediately at the beginning of His ministry pointing out that there's a fundamental problem with mankind that can only be solved by faith. It cannot be solved by reason. It cannot be solved by personal effort. It has to be addressed solely by faith. And so in John 3, verse 14, He's speaking to Nicodemus, the scholar. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So front and center for man and his relationship with God has much to do with faith. And this is what I refer to as saving faith. Saving faith. Of course, the Lord Jesus brings to bear to this conversation something that this scholar would have known. It would have been something that he would have grasped very quickly. The Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And he would have known, because of his knowledge of the Old Testament, that there was a time in which the children of Israel were moving toward Canaan. And as they were moving toward Canaan, they come across this land, and there are these fiery serpents that if there is a bite, it's fatal. It's universally fatal. But Moses then erects a brass serpent. And the word is communicated that if you have been bitten, or if you have family members that have been bitten, all they have to do is to look. But there's only one way that that serpent could be made visible to all of the children of Israel for them to be able to look. It had to be lifted up. So the Lord Jesus now brings to this scholar's mind this Old Testament example, and then he associates himself with what that was for a type and for a shadow. He says, he essentially, I'm going to be the one that's lifted up. In John chapter 12, when he's talking with the Greeks, not talking to the Greeks, he says, and I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men to me. And John, in this remarkable way, inserts something that the Spirit of God revealed to him at the time he wrote that gospel account. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The Lord Jesus then is pointing this man to himself and saying that it's not just that you know that I'm there, but there's this essential element to getting all the benefits that I'm describing to you about this experience, and that is belief. That's why it's called saving faith, because it is exercised in one and it saves from the things that the Lord says need to be saved from, and it also introduces you into a world of benefits. What did he say? He said to believe on him, one would not perish. To believe on him, one would have eternal life, or everlasting life. He uses the two words there. He also says that one who believes on him would have salvation, which is the opposite of condemnation. He also, in the course of these few words with Nicodemus, is telling him that essentially, when they looked to that serpent, that brass serpent, that was prefiguring what salvation is by believing on me. It is looking away from the circumstances, looking away from yourself, and looking solely and exclusively on me. That's what salvation entails. Faith, saving faith, never holds on to anything that one has done. It's always looking away from oneself and looking exclusively to what Christ has done. I would say then, real quickly, that one of the fundamental things about the experience of the Old Testament and the experience that the Lord says can be ours is that there had to be some communication that this brass serpent was there. There has to be some communication of what this means for Christ to be lifted up. And so let's quickly go to this. And what I would say is that, and let me see if I can get my thoughts together now. This is such rich material, it's a shame that I'm stumbling. The idea is this salvation that Christ said hinges on our faith in Him is going to take care of the problem that would result in our perishing and our condemnation. The problem that would result in our perishing and our condemnation is sin. (Clears throat) were it to really hit home with us, what perishing means and what condemnation means. For those who are in Christ, the walls couldn't contain our exuberance. For those that are outside of Christ, and had that become a reality to them, they would never delay to come to Him for salvation. The perishing and the condemnation is because of sin that is connected to us. Sin is connected to individuals when they come into this world. The Lord Jesus made it very clear, if any man believes not on me, he shall die in his sins. Which means that there's been nothing to separate him from his sins. And then we get in our Bible this wonderful truth that becomes part of our Christian verbiage. The word remission. The word remission in our medical terms today, a person gets cancer and they go to the doctor, they have treatments, and then the doctor hopefully is able to pronounce that you are officially in remission. You know what lingers in the back of your mind? I can get out of remission. It can recur. So now our mindset is when we look at our Bible, if we ever see this word remission, if we're not careful, we'll think like what we have been told the medical profession says remission is, but that's not remission. From the Bible standpoint, remission is the sending away of the sins that are connected to us. And what is it that activates that? What is it that makes that my experience? Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. This will be our last text. While you're turning there, the context is that Peter, as a reluctant messenger, finds himself at the house of Cornelius. He is convinced, to begin with, that it would be sin for him to go to a Gentile house. Our Lord convinces him otherwise. What I've called clean, you don't call unclean. You don't call common. So he finds himself now at the house of Cornelius. Cornelius has his friends and family there. He says, we're all here. We're ready. What do you have to say to us? Now Peter's said, okay, well, you know, this is a Gentile group. They'll need a different message. I was the spokesman the day of Pentecost, and I shared with my Jewish brethren that this is the Messiah, that He came into the world, He gave Himself for our sins, and so, but these are Gentiles. I better have a different message. No, he doesn't. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 39, we're witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name you can receive remission of sins. But did you see the word? That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This is personal. And this matter of remission that our Lord is talking about here, if you look up the original word, it is aphesis. It means to send away. And that, for the Jew, would be so vivid. You know, there was a William Tyndale created words. The word atonement, you would not know were it not for William Tyndale. He created that word when he translated the Bible. You ever heard the word scapegoat? Have you ever read in your Bible why there's this word scapegoat? It's because there was a goat that was brought before the high priest once a year. He put all of his weight on that goat. He was confessing his sins, the sins of his people. In other words, that goat became the sin bearer. And then the goat hung around, just milled around the people. Can't touch this goat. No, he was taken by the hands of a fit man out into the wilderness. Never seen again. In picture and in type, the sins of the people have been sent away from them. That's what remission is. Remission is when he, by his work on Calvary, takes our sins upon himself. And Isaiah puts it so vividly, he bare the sins of many. Literally, he bore them away. And how is it that that becomes my reality to know that that's true for me? Faith. To believe that Christ died for me. You say, well, could I believe that and it not be true? Because I don't know if I'm one of his elect. We're big on election around here. You know what? When it comes to that, you have no need to worry about whether or not you're an elect. You should believe the gospel. You should believe that Christ died for your sins. And I will assure you, if you are granted saving faith, you are one of the elect, but that's not really important right now. What's important is that you believe that Christ bore your sins on Calvary and he bore them away. And that will be the entry point that will then allow you to receive the instruction that we go into next week, Lord willing. What it is for the Christian to walk by faith.